This morning we're going to be turning to Mark chapter 12 in your Bible, Mark chapter 12, and continuing our study beginning in verse 18, Mark 12, 18. It's still Tuesday of the Passion Week, 4 days from the crucifixion. The Lord has just answered questions that were intended to trap him in his word so that he might be accused before the people and before the authorities by his enemies, the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians, all of these individuals. The first delegation from the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, consisted of the chief priest, scribes, and elders, and they asked him about his authority. A couple weeks ago, we studied that, you remember. Where'd you get your authority? Who gave you this authority? The second group that came were the Herodians, along with some Pharisees, and they questioned the Lord about paying their personal tax to the Romans. And both of those groups left sadly because they couldn't trap him in his words. The Lord gave an answer, and they marveled at his answer. They thought there was no answer. He's going to be caught either way he goes. But the Lord answered them, and he was not caught in his words. This morning, we're going to look at a third questioning by a sect known as the Sadducees. I told you a little about them last week. We'll begin in verse 18. It says, "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying," now we'll stop there. They were a religious party of individuals who denied that the oral law came from God. They emphasized the will of man to the point almost to excluding God and God's sovereignty, so says Josephus, the first century historian. They were the theological liberals of that day. A verse tells us they didn't believe in the resurrection. Didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. They didn't believe in an immortal soul. They didn't believe in the existence of angels and spirits. They didn't believe in punishment and reward in the future. You say, well, what did they believe? Not much. This group came to him and asked him, saying, and we know what they're up to, right? We already know the Lord told us they want to trap him in his words. And nevertheless, in answering their questioning, they're going to receive some perfect instruction. It's not what they're looking for, but it's still great instruction to them and to us. They wanted to trap him, but they're not going to be able to, of course. They begin their question with a reference to the law. In verse 19, he says, or they say, "Master Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." So they're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And I'm going to read some verses there just so you get it from Moses. Okay, Moses wrote this. "If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger." In other words, outside of the family. "Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel." Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. It's called the law of the levirate marriage. Levirate is a Latin word that means husband's brother, I'm told. The law of the levirate marriage, the marriage of a husband's brother. The law states that if a man dies and he has no children, that his brother should take his widow to be his wife, and they should have children together, and the first child would be in the name of that brother who is deceased. And what's the purpose of that? You know, God gave, because of the covenant he made, he gave the people the land. And he intended for it to be theirs perpetually through the years to come. And the only way to make that happen is that a family couldn't just come to an end, because where would their land go? It'd be divided between others. And so the idea was, if that were the case, then if the widow's still living, that still a child could be born and possess the land, the inheritance that God had given that particular family, called the law of the levirate marriage. God's purpose was to keep the land from being lost out of the family. There's a good Old Testament story, not exactly that, but Ruth married a man named Boaz, you remember, the kinsman redeemer, the same idea. The Sadducees now proceed with their story. They reminded the Lord that Moses gave us this law of the levirate marriage. And then they tell this story, verse 20. Now there were seven brothers or brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. The second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. Hypothetically speaking, that is. Or was it hypothetically? Stranger things have happened, I guess, than this. But if it were a true story, it almost seems far-fetched, because it could have just been two husbands. It didn't need to be seven. It would have the same dilemma, the same question to ask. But remember, the motive of the Sadducees here was to show the senselessness of this doctrine called the resurrection. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And they wanted to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ because he taught the resurrection and his disciples. So to catch him, they had to formulate this question. Here's their question, verse 23. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. So their reasoning goes something like this. If eight physical bodies are going to be resurrected, that's a physical thing. Whose wife would she be? The physically resurrected bodies. Would she belong to the first one? Would she belong to the last one? What of the other six? Or other five? Any answer, they thought, any answer that he gave would seem sort of absurd at best, and sinful at most. I mean, think about whose should she be? The last one? The first one? All of them? In between? What, Lord? It would be absurd, whatever he said, at least, and sinful at best. And their contention was, the whole idea of resurrection of the body is sort of a ridiculous thing anyway. And they were convinced that he could not reconcile his position with Scripture. But these men were arguing. They had one biblical thing in mind. The only thing they've mentioned biblical is the law of the levirate marriage back in Deuteronomy. They had one thing in mind from the Bible, and they're arguing about the resurrection. If you go back to Deuteronomy and look at that passage again, you'll see that there is no mention of the resurrection in all of the context there. So they're using this passage that has nothing to do with the resurrection to confront the Lord Jesus about the resurrection. That sounds smart to you? Not very smart on their part. So, you think the Lord will be caught? They've asked this question. They've posed it to the Lord. And he's about to answer them. The strength of their argument was in their own reasoning. It wasn't in the Word of God. Let's see what the Lord does. He says in verse 24, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err? Because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God." I would like for you to notice again that Jesus answered their question with a question. How does that help, this question here? As I read that, I think it's not quite so blunt, to put it in the question form, but it says the same thing. a statement in the question, do you not therefore err because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? Do you not therefore err? Let's kind of break it down. They thought that they were incredibly intelligent to come up with a question like this. I would imagine their rivals, the Pharisees, who believed strongly in a resurrection, had already heard this question before. It worked on the Pharisees, probably. They didn't have any way to answer the questions, but this is not the Pharisee that they're talking to here. Jesus counters their question by pointing out their error in two areas. He said, you don't know the scripture. You don't know the scripture. They were looking at the law of the levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25 and drawing conclusions about the resurrection, which is not mentioned in the entire passage. Why did they make such a foolish mistake? He tells them, you don't know the Bible. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the scriptures. Their Bible, which was ever before them, plainly taught them about the resurrection. In the book of Job, in verse 26 of chapter 19, And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Isaiah 26, 19, thy dead men shall rise together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. So in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, the resurrection is taught. But the Lord Jesus said to them, the reason you're coming, you guys are confused because you don't know the Bible. You don't know the scriptures. There's a second thing. He says, neither do you know the power of God. They limited the power of God in raising the dead bodies and fitting those dead bodies for the eternal state that they will be in. If we went to heaven in these bodies, boy, in a thousand years, we'd look pretty bad, wouldn't we? But we're going to get a new body. And therefore, dying, this body dying is a good thing. All of its problems are buried with it, and God raises that body up and gives us a new body to enter into eternity. So they didn't understand the power of God. You're limiting God, saying that the body can't be raised from the dead. Had they known their scriptures, they would have already known the power of God. They would have known it by faith in what God said, and they would also have known it by experience. They would have seen what God says, it happens, just like he says in our lives. So he corrects their thinking a little bit with verse 25. He says, for when they shall rise from the dead... Speaking of who? These seven brothers and their wife. When they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So I like the way the Lord does it. He affirms immediately that they will rise from the dead because these Sadducees don't believe they will. The Lord agrees with the scripture and says that when they rise from the dead, in the resurrection, they'll neither marry, that's the men, nor be given in marriage, that's the woman. But they'll be as the angels with regard to marriage and progeny or having children, producing an offspring. Now, he's not saying that when they're resurrected in their human bodies, they're going to be angels. But that they and that we will have eternal bodies like the angels fit for heaven. It'll be like the body that the Lord Jesus has right now at the right hand of God the Father, a resurrected body. Next, Jesus appeals to the scripture to sort of finish them off, if you will, finish off these Sadducees. He's going to show them how ignorant they really are. He's going to show them a scripture, one of their scriptures, that they would know very well that speaks of the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees gave special emphasis to the writings of Moses, the Pentateuch, the five books that Moses wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So he's going to take them all the way back to Deuteronomy, and he's going to give them some scripture. I'm sorry, to Exodus. And he says in verse 26, as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err, he says. So he uses this verse in the Pentateuch, in the book of Moses, rather than some other passage, because the Sadducees, that was their Bible, the writings of Moses. And his reference was to that verse in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, which says, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, notice that in actuality, when Moses was talking to the Lord, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. Is that right? They were already gone. They're in their grave. But he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not the God, he said, of the dead. I'm the God of the living. What does that mean? That they're still alive. And that there's going to be a resurrection. So there are a couple of thoughts here, and I'm not going to go any further this morning in the passage, because I want to stop here and ask you two questions. Do you know the scriptures? Do you know the power of God? They did not. And you see where it got them. They were confused. They didn't know how to handle the things that the Lord was giving them. Do you know the scriptures? We live in a day of biblical ignorance. That's the truth. Most people, even most Christians, don't read the Bible. Do you know that? They don't read the Bible. Sort of a sad reality. A sad reality. Church congregations make decisions contrary to the scriptures. You know why? They don't know the scriptures. They don't even consider the scriptures, whether they should do this or that as a congregation. There is a New England high school teacher who taught a course called The Bible as Literature. Only seniors, the top 10% of their class, could take the course. A pretest was given to those seniors just to see where they were, what they knew. And one of the students defined epistles as, yes, the wife of the apostles. One of these senior high students, the wife of the apostles. The pastor who was teaching this course in the high school decided, that is something. And he couldn't resist telling his church that. And they kind of chuckled, the congregation kind of chuckled. But one of the church members approached him afterwards and said, Pastor, if the epistles were not the wives of the apostles, whose wives were they? Ignorance of the scriptures. Ignorance of the scriptures. 10 years ago, there was a survey done by the Barna Group. We don't agree everything philosophically with the Barna Group, by the way. They're a research team. Been around for several years. But they did some research, 2009. The survey was conducted with 1,871 people who described themselves as Christians. All of them were Christians in this survey. 22% of those that were surveyed denied that God is the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe who rules the world today. 22%. They believed rather that everyone is God, or that God refers to the realization of human potential. That's what they would say in the survey. 22%. I think I can say from that 22% of the people who claim to be Christians are not. They have no idea. 40% believe that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. 58% believe that the Holy Spirit is a symbol of God's power or presence, but not a living entity, not a person. 58%. 27% aren't sure that the Bible is accurate in all of its principles and teachings. 41% believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon all are different expressions of the same spiritual truth. They obviously haven't read them. They haven't even read the Bible because it says that it's the Word of God. 41%. Another 20% didn't know. They were undecided. That's 61% of people who call themselves Christians. What are we supposed to be hearing? What are we supposed to conclude? A lot of people, maybe most of the people who call themselves Christians aren't. They aren't Christians. Why would Christians give answers like these? They obviously don't know the Bible. But the problem is deeper still. The problem is worse than you're thinking right now. Their dearth of scripture knowledge, their lack of knowledge of the Word of God has opened the door for Satan to introduce a lot of lies. So not only do they not believe the truth, but they believe the lies. There's been a measurable shift over the last several decades, a measurable shift, if you will, in the worldview of those who call themselves Christians. Worldview. What's a worldview? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Worldview answers questions like that. The change is accelerating over the years. It gets faster and faster. We're moving more quickly and more quickly away from a biblical worldview among those of us who call ourselves Christians. You say, what's wrong with the world? I'm telling you right now, we're moving away from a biblical worldview. I want to demonstrate with another report done by the Barna Group. The report compares survey results from 1995 and 2000 and 2005 and 2008 to reveal changes in the worldview among Christians through the period of about 13 years. Every year the survey results from 1995, 2000, 2005, 2008 reveal change in the worldview among Christians for these 13 years. Each year, the survey included between 1,002 to 1,005 adults randomly selected. For the purpose of the survey, a biblical worldview was defined like this. A biblical worldview is believing that absolute moral truths exist. That the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches. That Satan is considered to be a real being or force, not merely symbolic. A person cannot earn their way to heaven by trying to do good or good works. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth. And God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. In the research, anybody who held these beliefs that I just gave you was said to have had a biblical worldview. Now, that's not all we believe, is it? But if somebody said that, just those few statements, they said, well, they have a biblical worldview. They were Christians and non-Christians in this 1002 to 1005. Here's the national results. 7% of the overall population had a biblical worldview in 1995. 7%. In 2000, the percentage was 10%. In 2005, 11%. In 2008, 9%. Now, let me give you some idea of the questions that they ask and how they were answered. 34% of all American adults believe that moral truth is absolute and unaffected by the circumstances. 34%. If you ask only Christians, it would be like 46%. 50% of all American adults confirm that they firmly believe that the Bible is accurate in all the principles it teaches. 50%. 79% if you poll only born-again Christians. 27% of all American adults are convinced that Satan is a real force. 40% if you poll only Christians. 28% of all American adults believe that it is impossible for someone to earn their way into heaven through good behavior. 47% if you polled only Christians. These are a little higher numbers than what we talked about before, aren't they? But that still says that less than half of those who call themselves Christians understand the Bible's truth in these areas. 40% of all American adults are persuaded that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life while he was on earth, 62% of the Christians. So that means what? That means 38% of the ones who call themselves Christians believe that Jesus was a sinner. 70% of all American adults say that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the universe who still rules today. 93% of the Christians said that. So this is Christians and non-Christians being the surveys conducted among Christians and non-Christians. The survey data shows one pattern that emerges kind of loud and clear for everybody to see and hear. Young adults in America rarely possess a biblical worldview. Between the ages of 18 and 23, 0.5% of those in that category, Christians and unsaved, Christians and non-Christians, 0.5% of them had a biblical worldview. If you go to the little bit older people over 23 years of age, one out of every nine adults had a Christian. One out of nine had a Christian biblical worldview. So the statistics, and I know statistics can be boring or they can be exciting. Sort of depends on whether you get into what's happening. The idea is that we're drifting away from the truth of God's Word. That's why we're in the shape we're in as a country. That's why the world's going down the tubes, so to speak, and it's getting worse and worse until the Lord comes back. Why does all this matter? Because a worldview sort of serves as a personal decision-making filter. It enables us to make sense of the complex, the huge amounts of information, experiences, and relationships, and opportunities that we're faced with in life. There are... Between one worldview and another, there are great differences in behavior related to matters like the use of media, profanity, gambling, alcohol, honesty, civility, sexual choices. All of these things are determined depending upon one's worldview. The study also pointed out that a person's worldview is primarily shaped in his mind before age 13. It's refined through experience during his teen and early adult years. And then beyond those early adult years, it's passed to others. That's pretty much, they're pretty settled on where they're going to be. What does that tell us? We need to reach them while they're young, don't we? Need to reach them while they're young. George Barna summarized that study. He said, though most Americans consider themselves to be Christians and say that they know the content of the Bible, less than 1 out of 10 Americans demonstrate such knowledge through their actions. Less than 1 in 10. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? But it's worse yet. It's worse than that. If Christians don't have a biblical worldview, then what worldview do they have? You know the word eclectic? Sort of bringing little tidbits, little pieces from various worldviews, many other worldviews. They bring in little segments of those and they create a monster. Their worldviews have become a majpaj of ideas and thoughts that are expressed in the world. At the risk of boring you, I want to share one more survey with you. This was done 2017. A survey on Christians and competing worldviews is conducted only among the saved, only among those who call themselves Christians. I'll put Christians in quotes. There is a movement called the New Age movement. Have you heard of it? The New Age movement. New spirituality. They put a lot of emphasis on supernatural things. Within that worldview, 28% of these Christians surveyed believe that all people pray to the same God or spirit, no matter what name they might use for the spiritual being. So there are Christians who are actually caught up in this new age, this spiritism, this supernatural movement. 27% of the Christians surveyed believe that meaning and purpose come from becoming one with all that is, becoming one with the universe. Sort of sounds like Eastern mysticism, doesn't it? A pantheism. Everything is God. You can be a part too. Realize the divinity within you, they would say. 32% of those surveyed believe that if you do good, you will receive good. If you do bad, you will receive bad. Good and bad karma sort of attaches their belief to Hinduism or Buddhism. And we're talking about Christians. 28, 27, and 32% respectively have these beliefs. And it comes out of this new age, this new spirituality type of a worldview. It's not biblical anymore. It's gone way beyond that. There's another worldview that relates to secularism. Secularism emphasizes the scientific method, experimentation. Man needs to be able to reason through it and experiment with it to prove whether something is right or wrong, true or untrue. They're surveying Christians. 10% of the Christians surveyed say that a belief has to be proven by science to know that it's true. Don't take God's word for it. It has to be proven by science. That's not a biblical worldview. 13% believe that a person's life is valuable only if society sees it as valuable. Where does that take you? To abortion? To euthanasia? And who knows beyond that? Who knows beyond that? 20% believe that meaning and purpose come from working hard to earn as much as possible so that you can make the most out of life. It's materialism. So we're finding that a lot of Christians have little elements of other worldviews incorporated into their thinking. Christians are becoming more and more confused. Go to the bookstore, at the Christian bookstore, and you'll find books written from each of these perspectives. There's another worldview that associates with postmodernism. That's the subjectivity, everything's relative group. There is no such thing as objectivity. The reality of something is measured by its context and how a person feels about it. It's real if you think it's real. There are no moral absolutes. Everything is relative. Everything depends on the circumstances and how you feel about those circumstances. That's a worldview. Of those Christians surveyed, 19% strongly agree that no one can know for certain what meaning and purpose there is to life. Christians. 23% strongly agree that what is morality, right or wrong, depends on what an individual believes. Are we seeing this in our day among Christians? We certainly are. 15% strongly believe that if your beliefs offend somebody or hurt their feelings, then your beliefs are wrong. Well, our beliefs offend lots of people, don't they? Another worldview can identify with the Marxist, Leninist, socialist crowd. The government owns everything and ensures equality. Do you believe there are any Christians who believe like that? 11% of those surveyed believe that private property encourages greed and envy. 14% say that the government rather than individuals should control as much of the resources as necessary to ensure that everybody gets a fair share. 85% of the Christians, 85% believe that without government control and intervention, businesses will do the wrong thing. If the government doesn't control it, the business owners will do the wrong thing. So what does this prove? Why take the time? The Lord told those Sadducees, you don't know the word of God. I'm telling us, brothers and sisters, we don't know the word of God like we should. And I said we, because it's us too. And we may be a step above others out there, but we don't need to compare ourselves to them. Let me ask you, do you know the word of God? Do you know the power of God? Do you understand that God is all powerful? These surveys reveal that Christians are shifting away from a biblical worldview, but it's not simply that they don't believe the Bible, it's that they've replaced what they believed about the Bible with some other beliefs. One man says the challenge with competing worldviews is that there are fragments of similarities to some Christian teachings, and some may recognize and latch onto these ideas, not realizing that they are distortions of biblical truth. The call for the church and for its teachers and thinkers is to help Christians dissect popular beliefs before allowing them to settle in their own ideology. I know it's a little bit deep, but do you follow what I'm saying here? The world of Christianity is drifting to the left. Why? Because they don't know the Bible. And because they underestimate the power of God, of Almighty God. Bible doctrine is being corrupted in the minds of the unwary Christians. And they're writing books. I've been researching. I use the internet some for research. Just type something in and read articles. And 9 out of 10 are garbage. When you find an article on the internet about some spiritual thing, you've found a treasure, because there are not many on there. 9 out of 10 are garbage, literally. People have all sorts of thoughts. They make up all sorts of things about what the Bible says without any understanding of how to interpret the scriptures. If we lose this book, we lost it all. This is the truth. This is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. These words we hide in our hearts so we will not sin against God. How do we cleanse ourselves from being doers of this word? My question, the same as the Lord's question to the Sadducees, do we know the Word of God? D.L. Moody said, "The Bible was not given to increase our knowledge, but to transform our lives." Robert E. Lee said, "If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity ignore its instruction and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all of our glory in profound obscurity." We better know what the Bible says. In these last days, when there's so many other ideas, so many worldviews affecting Christian thought, we better know what the Bible says. Where's your Bible been this week? Do you spend time in it every day? Was it meaningful time? Did you read it for the gold star, or did you really want to know what it says? I think in a lot of Christian families, I'll put it in quotes, Christian families, the Bible's put aside right now. One person writes, "A few months before I was born, my dad met a stranger who was new to our small Tennessee town. From the beginning, Dad was fascinated with this enchanting newcomer and soon invited him to live with our family. The stranger was quickly accepted and was around to welcome me into the world a few months later. As I grew up, I never questioned his place in our family. Mom taught me to love the Word of God. Dad taught me to obey it. But the stranger was our storyteller. He could weave the most fascinating tales. Adventures, mysteries, and comedies were daily conversation. He could hold our whole family spellbound for hours each evening. He was like a friend to the whole family. He took Dad, Bill, and me to our first major league baseball game. He was always encouraging us to see the movies, and he even made arrangements to introduce us to several movie stars. The stranger was an incessant talker. Dad didn't seem to mind, but sometimes Mom would quietly get up while the rest of us were enthralled with one of his stories of faraway places and go to her own room and read her Bible and pray. I wonder now if she ever prayed that the stranger would leave. My dad ruled our household with certain moral convictions, but this stranger never felt an obligation to honor them. Profanity was not allowed in our house from any of us. Our friend or adults that would come in. Our longtime visitor, however, used occasional four-letter words that burned my ears and made my dad squirm. To my knowledge, the stranger was never confronted. Dad didn't permit alcohol in our home either. But the stranger enlightened us to the other ways of life. He often offered us beer and other alcoholic beverages. He made cigarettes look tasty, cigars manly, and pipes distinguished. He talked freely about sex. His commitments were sometimes blatant, sometimes suggestive, and generally embarrassing. I know now that my early concept of the man-woman relationship were influenced by the stranger. I believe it was only by the grace of God the stranger did not influence us even more. Time after time, he opposed my parents' values, yet he was seldom rebuked and never asked to leave. More than 30 years have passed since the stranger moved in with the young family on Morningside Drive. But if I were to walk into my parents' home today, I would still see him sitting over in the corner waiting for someone to listen and to talk and to watch him draw his pictures. His name? Well, we called him TV. Now, the day of the TV may be past. We still have them. Now you've got entertainment on demand. You can watch anything you want, anytime you want. You can stop it and go get something to eat and come back and pick up where you left off. If you don't have some TV, there are all sorts of other gadgets that we can look at and totally be absorbed in the things that we see on our cell phone and our tablets and our computers and our televisions and our other devices. It's true in the life of Christians. It's true in the life of Christians. We are what we have been becoming. We are what we eat in the spiritual sense. If we watch the entertainment that the world has to offer, if we watch the news and get absorbed in the news continually, over and over and over, now you don't have to wait till the evening news. You can watch it anytime. You can watch it as it happens. I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, let's amputate anything that's taken the place of the Bible in our homes. Let's amputate it. Let's get rid of it. And put the Word of God back where it belongs. First and foremost in our life. We have to know what the Word of God says. The second question the Lord asked them is, do you understand the power of God? And most do not. Most in that day did not. Most today don't know. Because we don't know the Word of God, we cannot know the God of the Word. The effect is not that we think too highly of Him, but to many believers, He's powerless. He's the powerless old man who lives in heaven. Brothers and sisters, parents and grandparents and friends, you and I are responsible for the next generation of believers. What are they going to look like? Can it be different here than it is out there? Can it? Is it possible? It is. But only if we become more familiar with the Word of God, the ways of God that tell us how to spend our money, how to build our house, how to work our job, how to relate to our neighbors, how to relate to our wives, how to raise our children, how to be effective in the cause of Christ, how to be good citizens. Everything we need to know about life, it's written in this book, and yet we've set it aside. We don't know what it says. And we don't know the power of the God of this book, mainly because we don't know the book. But it's our job, yours and mine, to raise the next generation of Christians. Whether you have children or grandchildren or not, it's still your responsibility to edify those that are coming up on our hills, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How will we do it if we don't know the Word ourselves? You do err because you don't know the Word nor the power of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for the messages of your holy Word. Lord, when we study them together, our hearts are touched. Our conscience sometimes pricked. And Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that you'd help us not to be forgetful hearers now, but be doers of the Word. Help us to get back in the book, to do whatever is necessary, that the Bible becomes important to each of us. Lord, as important as it is to some young believers in countries, third world countries perhaps, where they cannot own a Bible, Lord, many of them willing to give life and limb that their family might have the Word of God while we throw it on the nightstand or the coffee table for a week. Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us. I pray that we might know your Word, that we might know the power of the God of the Word, your power, Lord, in our lives and in our church and in our community. We pray these things in Jesus' name. For his sake, amen.